Let's take our Bibles once again, turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 21 through 30. We are, as you will remember, in this section of John's Gospel in which we have come through the Feast of Tabernacles. And we have seen Jesus taking advantage of various ceremonies in that Feast of Tabernacles in order to declare himself to be the source of living water and also the light of the world. And as he has made these proclamations, his enemies, of course, have continued to discuss amongst themselves how to bring him down. And we are continuing in Jesus' discussions with the Pharisees, with the leaders of the Jewish people. In verse 21, we read, "Then he said again to them, 'I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews were saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come.' And he was saying to them, 'You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins.' So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world.' They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." Father, we rejoice in this last verse, that as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And so from Jesus' day on, as the gospel is spoken, many have believed. We, Father, are the recipients of your great grace. At one time, the gospel was spoken to many of us here this morning, and we believed. And it is our prayer, Father, that that same miraculous, supernatural event would take place once again today. As your gospel is spoken today, Father, call men and women and boys and girls to yourself, and cause those of us who know Christ to be strengthened in our faith and to love him more. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I have, over the course of my ministry, performed many funerals. Some of these are joyous occasions because there is a great confidence that the deceased has entered into the joy of his Lord. But there are other times, of course, when I have had to conduct services for those whose lives provided no such confidence. And on such occasions, I make it a point to say whatever good things I can during the eulogy, but when it comes to the preaching of the word in that funeral sermon, all I can do at that point is preach to the living. I can make no reference to the eternal destination of the deceased. To that question, in those situations, there is no certain hope to be given. I can offer no certain peace. The scripture is clear, and it is the firm conviction of those of us who believe the Bible to be the word of God, that when these lives of ours come to an end, we will depart these bodies to one place or another. We will go to be with Christ, which is glory, or we will be forever separated from Him. For those whose confidence lay in Christ, there is no fear of death, or at least there should not be. Isaac Watts, the great evangelical poet and hymn writer, said on his last day on earth, "It is a great mercy that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God please, lay my head back and die without terror this afternoon." With great joy, then, Isaac Watts passed into ultimate union with Christ. Those outside of Christ have no such confidence and share no such peace. It is appointed to men once to die, and then the judgment, and then this separation. In one sense, the Gospel of John, and indeed all of the Gospels and all of Scripture, is the story of separation. At the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3, when we read of the fall of mankind into sin, immediately there is a separation between man and God. But as a result of God's redemptive work, there immediately comes to be a separation between those who love and follow God and those who continue in their willful rebellion against Him. We see this contrast set forth there in Genesis as we read the account of Cain and Abel. We see it in so many ways throughout the rest of the Old Testament. We see it in the separation between Israel and the nations. We look at the Gospels and we see it there in the separation of the sheep and the goats. In Paul's discussion of the spiritual man and the natural man. And ultimately, in the contrast between the lake of fire and the new heavens and the new earth. It's this separation that we are seeing here in this passage in the Gospel of John this morning as well. In verse 21, we read that he said again to them, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." What was he saying? He was saying, "You've been following me all around Jerusalem. You've been tailing me all over the Feast of Tabernacles, taking issue with everything I say, interrupting my teaching, trying to trap me at every turn. You have rejected me. You're even plotting to kill me. But there's going to come a time when you will seek me. But when you do, it will be too late. There is going to be a separation." Though Christ originally said this to his detractors and his enemies, it is true for all people in every place and every time. There will be a time of ultimate separation. Our Lord's language was straightforward enough, but as we've seen so often, those to whom he spoke did not receive what he had to say. Because their hearts were hard, they didn't even understand him. Verse 22 tells us that the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" And we're not quite sure how to take that. It's difficult sometimes to get tone out of these statements just laying there on the page. It may have been a serious question. It may have been asked in sarcastic mockery. I tend to think it was mockery. As many have argued, if we can point to anyone in the history of the world as being the epitome of sanity and stability, it was Jesus. There was no reason for them to seriously conclude that he might take his own life. After all, Jews believed that suicide caused a person to occupy the worst place in hell. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, wrote this, "The souls of those whose hands have done violence to their own lives go to darkest Hades, and God their Father will visit the sins of the evildoers on their descendants." Now, I think they're responding to Jesus with scorn and with mockery. And in doing so, they're merely confirming Jesus' words about them. These men were lost, separated from God, and if they continued to the end of their lives, they would be eternally separated from Him. Saying maybe he's planning on killing himself, and if he does that, well, we know we're not going to see him because we're not going to be where he's going to be. This is a tragedy. It's an eternal tragedy when anyone is separated from the only true Savior. So the question must be asked and the question must be answered. Why were these people separated? Why is anyone separated from the one who is willing and able to rescue them? And if one is separated, how then can that separation be overcome? This is the question and the answer of the gospel. And we find it here in the very words of Jesus being spoken to those who are seeking to take his life. We're given a number of reasons, actually, but the foundational reason is found here in verse 23. The foundational reason for separation. He was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." We're of different dimensions. We're from different realms. There is one above, there is one below. And the two cannot be joined. You're either in one or the other. And Jesus is saying to his enemies, listen, you're just not from the same place I am. You're from below, I'm from above. You're from this world, I am not. Now Jesus here uses the word cosmos for world. It's a word used frequently in the Greek New Testament to speak of this evil world system. Christ was saying that these scoffers were of the evil world system, but he was not. Because all that is from above cannot be mixed with what is from below. He is not of this world. John, the apostle, in his epistles, tells us not to be of the world. Not to be a part of this system, which is arrayed against the truth of God and his Christ. Yet this is exactly what Jesus says of his detractors. They are from separate realms, and these realms do not overlap. This is why they would seek him but not find him, and why where he was going they could not go. Christ was from above, but they were from below. This point is made in another of C.S. Lewis's great works, The Great Divorce. In that remarkable story, a busload of people is brought from hell to heaven so that they can choose the latter. But being from the underworld, they're not comfortable with heaven. They don't want to be there. It's not where they belong. And Lewis makes his point most dramatically in a dialogue between one of the bus's passengers, who was a theologian on earth, and an old acquaintance, Dick, who is now a resident of heaven. The theologian says, "Ah, Dick, I shall never forget some of our talks. I expect you've changed your views a bit since then. You became rather narrow-minded towards the end of your life. But no doubt you've broadened out again." Dick says, how do you mean? "Well, it's obvious by now, isn't it, that you weren't quite right? My dear boy, you were coming to believe in a literal heaven and hell." Dick replies, "But wasn't I right?" "Oh, in a spiritual sense, to be sure. I still believe in them that way. I'm still, my dear boy, looking for the kingdom. But nothing superstitious or mythological." Dick says, "Excuse me, where do you imagine you've been?" "Oh, I see. You mean that the gray town with its continual hope of morning, we must all live by hope, must we not, with its field of indefinite progress is, in a sense, heaven, if only we have eyes to see it. That is a beautiful idea." Dick says, "I didn't mean that at all. Is it possible you don't know where you've been?" "Well, now that you mention it, I don't think we ever do give it a name. What do you call it?" "We call it hell." "Well, there's no need to be profane, my dear boy. I may not be very orthodox in your sense of that word, but I do feel that these matters ought to be discussed simply and seriously and reverently. Discuss hell reverently? I meant what I said. You have been in hell. Go on, my dear boy, go on. That is so like you. No doubt you'll tell me why, on your view, I was sent there. I'm not angry. But don't you know? You went there because you're an apostate. Are you serious, Dick? Perfectly. This is worse than I expected. Do you really think people are penalized for their honest opinions? Even assuming, for the sake of argument, that those opinions were mistaken? And Lewis is making a crucial point. The theologian in his tale is from below and can't understand what is from above. That's what the Lord is saying here in John chapter 8. You can't mix oil and water, or light and darkness, or truth and deceit. You cannot mix that which is from above with what is from below. There is and must be a separation. Every one of us is either from above or below. There is no in between. The answer, of course, is to become part of that which is above. Our Lord, in his high priestly prayer, said of his disciples, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." When we become part of the kingdom above, we become participants in two different dimensions. We are here. We are in this world. We are aliens and strangers. And while we are here, we participate in the economics and the politics of this world. We are involved in its good and in its bad, but we are not of this world, though we are of necessity for a time in it. As long as we are on earth, we are experiencing in varying degrees the implications of what Scripture says about our being seated with Christ in heavenly places. Paul says, God raised us up with him, with Christ that is, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And he says that in the past tense. There is a present reality of this. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and yet here we are, below, in this world. But the Scripture tells us that the temporal things that we see and experience here in this world are just that. They are temporal. They are not eternal. The unseen things are eternal. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question for every man, woman, boy, and girl is, where are you from? Where is your true home, your true residence, your true place of abode? Is it above or is it below? Is it with Christ in the heavenly places? Or is it in this world? Now, in verse 24, the Lord gets a little bit more specific. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, notice if you've got a New American Standard, perhaps another translation, you will find the word he there in the middle of the verse. Unless you believe that I am he. Of course, you'll see that that's in italics. That's not there in the text. Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And as soon as he said that, the minds of everyone who heard him flew back to Exodus chapter 3 and the account of Moses standing before the burning bush. When God spoke to him from the burning bush and Moses asked, listen, you're sending me back to your people and they're going to ask me who you are, what's your name, what should I tell them? And God replies, tell them, I am. He revealed himself as the eternal God who has always existed, the I Am. And when Christ makes this statement, he was essentially saying to the Jews that unless they believed that he was I Am, they would perish in their sins. And this is what Christ says to all of us as well. What we think of Christ is of paramount importance. This is the question that John has been raising in his gospel over and over and over again. What do you think of Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? And the people of Jesus' own day came up with all kinds of answers to that question. And the people of our day continue to answer that question in all kinds of different ways. But there's only one true and accurate answer. Jesus is I Am. We can think he's the greatest of teachers. We can think he was the greatest of prophets. We can think he was sinless. We can believe he was the epitome of love and courage and kindness and compassion and truth. One can even believe with one's mind that Jesus is the great I Am. But thinking these things to be true is not enough. A person can know that Christ is the I Am. He can give all his mind to that. But unless there comes with that intellectual conclusion, a belief that involves personal trust, that one too will die in their sins. See, biblical faith is so much more than an intellectual assent to a set of propositional truths. That's necessary to be sure. There are propositions set forth in Scripture that we must believe. But biblical saving faith is so much more than that. It's understanding what is true and then trusting oneself to the one who is true. The Christian world is full of people who can provide the right answer to the question of who Jesus is. But being able to answer the question does not equate to salvation. Lots of people can sit down and take a test and fill in the right answers. That says nothing necessarily about their spiritual condition. You can tell me that Jesus is Jehovah, the Son of God, the Savior. The real question is he your Savior? Is your life different because of Jesus? Are your priorities different? Are your relationships different? In other words, does your life reflect the Lordship of Jesus Christ? If not, if what you believe to be true about Jesus makes no practical difference in your life, then he is not your Savior. He is merely another religious superstition for you. The Jews of Jesus' day listened to what Jesus was saying, realized that he was making an amazing claim, and decided to outright reject him. Verse 25, we read, "So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?'" We might hear them saying, "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus responds, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." Jesus is saying, in effect, "Why do I speak to you at all? You have no ears to hear. I've been telling you the truth over and over and over again in a multitude of different ways, and you will not hear. From the beginning, I've been telling you about my unity with the Father. The fact is that when I speak, it is the Father who is speaking. When I act, it is the Father who acts through me. But you haven't responded to that. You haven't listened. You haven't given me a hearing. You have rejected me from the beginning." And why did they not realize that the words being spoken from the mouth of Christ were the words of the Father? Because they are from below. They were of the world. Paul says it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man, a man from below, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. His will rejects them. He hears the truth, even from the mouth of Jesus himself, and all he hears is foolishness. And he willfully rejects it. But Paul then goes on and says he doesn't only reject it with his will, he rejects it because he is able to do nothing else with it. Paul goes on to say that he cannot understand them. He is unable to understand spiritual things because spiritual things are spiritually appraised. And if you're from below, you are not capable of appraising things spiritually. That is only the realm of those who are above. Because they rejected Christ's claim to be the I Am, they could not understand that which is spiritual. They could not experience that which is spiritual. They could not hear the truth. Some of you have experienced this. There was a time when you would read the scripture or listen to the word of God being preached and taught, and you would understand very little. I've had many people tell me, listen, I've tried to read the Bible. I just can't understand anything. I can't make heads or tails out of it. But then, as if one's eyes are suddenly opened, the grace of God and the word of the Spirit come and transform. One is brought to be able to see the kingdom, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, and the Bible becomes the most exciting book in the world. But that's for those who are above. Those to whom Jesus was speaking were from below, and yet it is possible to make that move, to go from below to above. Many of us here sitting in this room this morning have experienced that. We know we were once from below. We were ingrained in this world. This world was truly our home, and we were at home here. And then by His grace, the gospel comes to us, and the Spirit of God changes things. And we begin to see this world for what it really is. And we begin to see Christ for who He really is. And everything's different. And we're transformed. Jesus tells us in verse 28 that when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Now those who heard Him say, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, surely thought, when we exalt Him, that's what He's talking about, when we exalt Him, then we'll know that He is the great I Am. And that is true, but there is more, because the Lord is speaking here, I believe, with a double meaning. In chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Later on in chapter 12, He's going to say something very similar. The lifting up refers to being lifted up on the cross. What Christ was saying to the crowd was, when I am lifted up on the cross, you will know who I am. Turn over with me to John chapter 12. In the context, some Gentiles, some Greeks were coming and they wanted to speak to Jesus. And so they come in verse 20 and they come to Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew then and Philip come and tell Jesus that these Gentiles are desiring to speak with Him. And it's in that context that Jesus makes this statement in verse 32. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. That is, when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am crucified, when you see me on a cross, because of that, I will draw not only Jews, but Gentiles as well to myself. Back in John chapter 8, Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, and he's speaking to exactly the people who are going to do that. These are the people who want to kill him, and eventually when the time is right on God's timetable, that's what they will do. They will arrest him, and they will bring him to the Romans, and they will have him lifted up on a cross. Jesus is saying to the crowd, when I am lifted up on the cross, you will know I am. Looking back on the long shadow that extends across more than 20 centuries, we can know that he is I am. When we look to the cross, we begin to see the I am, the eternal and magnificent majesty of God. By virtue of that undertaking, we enter into the kingdom by faith. When you see the cross for what it is, then you see Jesus for whom he is. And the reality is this, that the day is coming when an ultimate separation is going to take place. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. It is at that point that we will either be welcome into the Father's kingdom or excluded from it forever. That is the separation of which we speak. It is the separation of which Jesus spoke. And that separation can only be avoided by a radical change that brings us from one realm into the next. See, every one of us was born into this world, belonging to the world. We are citizens, natural citizens of the realm below. We need to be changed. We need to be escorted from this realm to another. We need to be transferred from this world into the kingdom of God. That happens when we look at the cross. That happens when we see Jesus for who he is and what he did, and we trust ourselves to him. This is what Paul was saying when he says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The question for every one of us is, have we been so transferred? Have we been so rescued? Has that change taken place? That change only comes by looking to the cross and seeing it as the source of redemption, the source of salvation, the source of rescue. The great I am entered into this world and gave himself on the cross in the place of sinners so that we might be rescued and transferred into his kingdom if we trust in him and his saving work. Have you believed on Jesus? Do not resist him. Do not be like these Pharisees in Jerusalem who stubbornly oppose him, who hear the truth from his very mouth and yet to turn around and decide, all right, we've heard what he has to say, now let's kill him. In verse 19, they demanded, where is your father? If you come to trust in him, you can say that his father is the true God of heaven. And Jesus is truly the Son of God. They asked, will he kill himself? You can say, no, but he did offer himself up to die for me and the punishment of my sins. They asked him, who are you? And you can answer the way Peter did, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. You can say, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior of my soul. If you can give those answers taught by Jesus in this gospel, then you have believed. If he is the one in whom you are trusting, that is saving faith. And then having believed, if you follow him, Jesus promises, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. It is possible. Many of us sitting here this morning have experienced the transformation that comes with trusting ourselves to Christ. Our lives continue to be transformed, and we have the hope that when our time comes on that timetable that God has determined, we can go and depart in peace, because he is our King, he is our Savior, he is the great I Am. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the promises that he gives to us. Thank you for the sacrifice that he has made for us. Father, may we rest in him. Father, may our rebellion be past. May our confidence be solely in you and the Savior that you have sent and the Spirit who indwells us. May we look forward to that day when we are no longer in this world, but rather in your kingdom, in your presence, and in the presence of our Savior. Father, bring it to pass, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.